flip to 1 Corinthians, we are almost done with this letter. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 15. It says up on the board. So we have, this is like the main idea and then kind of our sub-points. There's only 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, so we've gotten really far. And we've done it, I think, relatively quickly. I hope that's not been too much, but I kind of want us to remember, you know, the grand scheme of this letter, kind of the main point, just to remember that this is all one thing. Paul wrote this, and this whole thing would have probably been read all at once to a church. And so I want us to remember how Paul is correcting the Corinthians with the wisdom of Christ. And really, this chapter is kind of the exclamation point on the letter. There have been divisions, if you remember. There's tribalism. There were people doubting Paul's apostleship. There was sexual immorality. They were suing one another. They had a poor view of marriage, and they had a poor view of singleness. They were talking about food offered to idols. They talked about the conscience, idolatry, modesty, gender roles, the Lord's Supper, selfishness, spiritual gifts, and thoughtlessness. And then finally, order in the church. All of those are topics he's covered. So it's been a lot. Again, I think this is kind of like the cherry on top of the sundae that he's made. It's the most central, most foundational, most hope-filled topic. Although, upon first glance, the topic of 1 Corinthians is about death. But it's also about resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. To resurrect, if you may not know that word, maybe you've heard it a lot in church, it is to restore something or someone to life. So someone had life, lost it, and then regained that life. So again, to my knowledge, most or all of you have been in church a lot in your lives, but again, this word may be confusing. The way we need to understand it when we read this is that there is the resurrection of Jesus when he was raised to life again. But Paul's also going to be referring to the resurrection as in referring to a future resurrection of the people of God to live with him. So we need to remember there are kind of two meanings and kind of look for that in context. Now, you shouldn't be surprised if you hear that Christianity completely hinges and relies upon the idea of resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, if Christ wasn't raised, then we have no hope of being resurrected, and our religion is a sham. It is a foolish thing to do. We're kind of wasting our time when we could be sleeping or doing anything else. And, you know, there are some so-called Christians that might deny the resurrection, but we know and have faith that this is foolish, and this is not Christianity. This is a central thing we cannot debate, we must hold to in faith. We need it. In fact, many people that have given up the resurrection have probably given up the Trinity, the Word being without error, the virgin birth, and many, many other things. So we want to hold fast. Because students, if you give up the resurrection, you give up Christianity. You give up your faith. We must have this. And if it hasn't yet, it will happen to you one day. Somebody will come to you, and they will say the resurrection and miracles are not real. In fact, they'll read the Bible and just assume, okay, well, we know this part's not real because a miracle happens, and that couldn't happen. That's how many people read the Bible, with the presumption that such things can't occur. But we know and trust that the resurrection is real, and it is foundational, and we need it. It happened, and it will happen again. And Paul thinks that the resurrection is essential for four things that we'll see, and we have them up here. He thinks it's essential for the gospel message, for the Christian life, for the afterlife when we have a resurrection body, and to have any hope in this life at all. So the main idea of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrections of Christ and his people are essential to the gospel message and the Christian life. Now let's begin reading 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So let's think about the resurrection message here. So he's going to close the main body of this letter by reminding them of, quite simply, the gospel message. Remember, this is exactly where he started at the beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, he writes, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in all of these issues that we've faced, all the ones I listed a minute ago, that this church faced, that churches like ours can still face today, we must remember the gospel. We must be willing to be corrected by Christ. The gospel was preached by Paul to this congregation, and it is that very message which will save them if they hold fast to it. So that might be interesting to some of our ears when he says, you know, unless you believed in vain, if you must hold fast to the word, you know, the question might arise, and maybe when you're reading, you should ask questions like this. What if I don't hold fast? Can I lose this salvation if I don't hold it fast? That's a question we should wrestle with. If you let go of the gospel, then Paul would say that you, quote, believed in vain. You believed for no reason. You believed for no cause, and therefore your faith was no faith at all. So, no, I don't think a true faith can be lost, but God does not, and you know, God does not lose his sheep, but the sheep who leave the faith, as the letter 1 John would say, were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's 1 John 2:19, if you want to look it up. See, they were never true sheep or true Christians. The gospel message that Paul says is primary, or he says of first importance, is this: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and many, many others. Jesus is the Christ. That means he's the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word. He is the anointed one. He was prophesied to come in the Old Testament. And this Christ died. He really died. He completely died. And he didn't just die in vain, but he died for our sins, the sins of the church. He's talking to the church. He's saying, look, church, he died for our sins. Like, intimately, he died for you, if you have believed on him. And this was in accordance with what the Word of God foretold and anticipated. And then next Christ, he was buried. Again, he was definitely dead. People doubt this, but he was completely dead, and then he was raised. Resurrection. This is an important, and as we'll see, a crucial part of the gospel message. This gospel is not fake. It's not made up. It's not exaggerated. God was gracious to make it a publicly witnessed event so that even when this letter was being written, hundreds of witnesses to the resurrected Christ were living, could affirm it, or could have said, no, that's not what happened. This message is primary. It's not debatable. This gospel is a message of the resurrection of Christ and most important detail of it. And the resurrection message gives Paul another opportunity to mention here that he is a witness and he's a true apostle. So unlike the imposter apostles from earlier, Paul saw the risen Jesus. So not just anybody, but he saw the risen Christ. I think that's incredibly important. So he didn't earn his apostleship. Remember earlier that the other teachers would come in and they would talk about all the things they had, the wealth they had built up, the accolades in speaking, their rhetorical gifts. He didn't earn apostleship. It was given, as he says, by the grace of God. And we can kind of cross-reference that in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. The entire time, he's well aware that he is what he is because God has placed him there. It's not something that he could have built for himself. Now, he says he was untimely born. I think that's an interesting way for it to be translated. It has less to do with his age, like he was just born too late. I don't think he's very far apart in age from the other apostles. Kind of the translation is that he is born at the wrong time in that it was a rough and treacherous birth, like a premature birth, an emergency delivery. He was not born at the right time in that sense. That's kind of what the meaning is. It was a rough, unnatural birth. That's why Christ stopped him on the road and appeared to him later because he was persecuting the church. So Christ needed to confront him. Now the message of this resurrection is something that we should look back at always, and especially when we're being corrected. So that's the context here. Paul's been correcting them a lot, and if he hasn't mentioned it before, he's going to mention it now. We need to look to the gospel when being confronted by sin. You could be confronted by a friend, a parent, or even God just working in your heart. It can be tempting to look to yourself to change behavior. That's what we don't want to do. So you might be corrected and think, okay, so-and-so's right. I need to fix that. And you try to think of ways to just modify your behavior. You really can't do that. You need to remember the grace of God first. I did so many things in college to modify my behavior, to kill different sins, making marks on my hand. So when I met with my friends, we would see how many times we sinned, just weird stuff like that that people had told us to do. But that doesn't fix it. That's completely dodging the heart. You must attack your sinful heart with the gospel and remind yourself that Christ died for your sins and that you can only live sinlessly if you live in Him. And if you do, you can have complete confidence that He will give you life because He was raised to life because of the resurrection. So we need the resurrection for life. So that's point number two. But let's read the next section, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. So we'll stop there. And so to begin, Paul makes this argument. It sounded kind of repetitive if you were listening, that there's, you know, if there's no resurrection, then Christians are the most pitiful of all peoples. He says this for six reasons. First, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is still dead. If Christ is dead, then our preaching is in vain. You know, whatever I'm teaching doesn't matter. If Christ is dead, then our faith is in vain because we have our faith in a dead guy. You might as well have your faith in a dead idol. If Christ is dead, then we're misrepresenting God by saying that Jesus isn't. If Christ is dead, we're still in our sins and condemned to eternity in hell. And if Christ is dead, then those who have died are gone. They're gone from existence or they're in hell, however you might think. So if Christ is dead, your life is even more meaningless than you could ever imagine. That's basically what he's saying. If there's no hope of eternal life, then your current life has no ultimate hope either. The sad and hard things in life have no purpose and there is no future glory to hope in. So the Christian life, you see, I hope you see, is not possible without a resurrection. But Christ has been raised. He is not dead, and that's an enormously good thing. We have life in Christ as compared to life in Adam. So in the beginning, God made a kind of a creation covenant with Adam. Some call this the covenant of works. And we're all born in Adam. We're all descendants of Adam. And so it's kind of passed down. So his sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, is passed down. So to be in Adam just means how you were born. You were born in Adam, in sin, deserving wrath. But when you are born again, John 3, when you're born again in Christ, you're born in Christ. You have been raised to life. That's what baptism signifies. And oh, how you want to be found in Christ when he returns on the clouds of heaven to reign and finally put all things in subjection under his feet. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the equation. Those who are dead rise first, and the living will meet Christ in the air to reign. Now, I think this is not going to, we're not going to be taken away for some bad period necessarily. Though it's okay to believe that, what I think is happening here is Christ is returning. All of those in him come up with him and reign with him. That's what is happening. We will reign with Christ when he returns. And this can only be true if there is resurrection life. You may have noticed that Paul mentions then, kind of towards the end of this section, something kind of confusing about being baptized on behalf of the dead. That's kind of weird. So basically, in short, we know this isn't the kind of Roman Catholic view. If you're not familiar with this, then don't worry about it. But it's not this sacramental view of being baptized, you being baptized for a dead person to take away their sins after they've died and to reduce some sentence in the afterlife. We know this because elsewhere, sacramentalism, this kind of understanding is just never affirmed, never taught anywhere. It's kind of an awkward translation, and so you don't want to base an entire belief system on a kind of confusing verse. In Scripture, we use the more clear passages to help us interpret the less clear. That's kind of a general principle of interpretation. And so, kind of what's happening? There are a few answers to this, so if you know you want to hear some other ideas, I can tell you later. But what I think he means is that the dead... There's a couple things. The dead are sinners, everyone, because if there is no resurrection, then we're all dead no matter what. So he's saying, you guys, if there's no resurrection, you guys are basically already dead. What's the point of being baptized for dead people? And then also, if Christ is dead, which is kind of the premise he was going with, like if Christ is dead, you're to be pitied. And if Christ is dead, why are you being baptized on his behalf? Why are you being baptized on behalf of the dead guy? That's kind of what he's saying. He's not saying we're dying for our dead relatives or being baptized for our dead relatives. He's saying, why are you being baptized for Christ if he's dead? But he's not. The point is that baptism actually does signify a true thing, that Christ died and was raised. And when we die in him, we are raised to life in him. And so he says to wake up from your drunken stupor, because if Christ is dead, you might as well be a glutton, be a drunkard, live it up in this life. There's no sense in limiting yourself on pleasures, but that's not the case. That's why he tells them to wake up. Stop being blind to Christ and turn to him for life. And he goes on, verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that is Christ, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So now he's talking about this third point, the resurrection body. This could have been a question that was floating around. Certainly, if there were people denying the resurrection, then there would be no point of a resurrection body. But culturally, people were very skeptical of the physical, the body. The spiritual was good and the physical was bad. Now we'll try, you know, for the sake of time to move through this rather quick. But basically the point is that with the resurrection comes a resurrection body, one that is spiritual and glorified, which is a good thing. It's good to believe in this resurrection body. So contrary to what some people might think, you know, if you think, what is the self? What are you? Or maybe you're the soul. A lot of people might think, oh, I'm a soul. You know, like ultimately, if there's an eternal life and this body dies, well, then I must be the soul. Because if my body, you know, then the soul would only be half of me. But I think that kind of misses it. I think the Bible teaches us, and this is a little philosophical, I promise, this is just like a couple sentences. We are our bodies plus our souls. We are embodied spirits. Our body was created for us and good. God intended for us to have bodies. And so to be without body is incomplete and uncomfortable. In another letter, Paul speaks of being in a state of without your glorified body, which you only receive when Christ returns. And he says it's incomplete and uncomfortable. It's better than in this world. But then to have this glorified body when Christ finally returns is the best. So there is a new body that's given when Christ returns with this kingdom, and it won't be like these. We are feeble. We're dying. Our bodies are imperfect. But the glorified body will be strong, undying, and perfect. We're looking forward to a completely renewed and redeemed experience on a new earth ruled by Christ. That's something we should be excited about. It should be encouraging news for so many people. Yeah, because so many people all over and around us, and maybe some of us even, feel uncomfortable in our bodies. Maybe we feel like we're ugly. Maybe we feel ashamed, or maybe we struggle with whether we're in the right body at all. That's an increasingly prevalent experience. But the answer to these questions of, is my body right, or is my body ugly or shameful, is not to give in to those experiences and those feelings. Those are false feelings. Don't accept that you're ugly. Don't let shame win. Don't give in to gender dysphoric temptation. Believe that the perfect Creator God declares in His Word that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. He did not mix anything up. He didn't put you in the wrong body. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. Stitch by stitch, He put you together, and He declared that you are good in how He created you. But more than that, you can have hope in a redeemed and glorified in a perfected body. Our current bodies will return to dust as the first man, Adam, was created from the dust of the earth. But our glorified bodies come from heaven. And then we'll be clothed in glory and return to heaven with our Lord. No more shame, no more gender confusion, but only beauty and glory. But you need to reject your sins. You need to put your full trust in the Lord Christ, the one who was resurrected and will resurrect all His people and clothe them in majesty. You need to believe in Christ. Now look back at the text, verse 50. We're going to read the last bit here. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So as we think about this fourth point, the resurrection hope, we know that our bodies cannot inherit the perfected kingdom of God. We need bodies that aren't marred by the stain of sin. And this is the incredible mystery that Paul is revealing. Christ will return on clouds descending from heaven. The dead in Christ will be raised to new life, and the living, those who have not fallen asleep, as he says, will also come up with Christ and follow, and will meet the Lord in the air. Renewed and glorified bodies will be given, and he will reign on earth, and death will finally be swallowed up in victory. Now, that is good news. You may die, you may not die. I don't think watching the news is going to help you see it coming any sooner, but one day Jesus Christ, who is alive, is coming again. He is our hope. He's our only hope. And our hope is alive because He is alive. He didn't stay dead. That's Paul's entire point. He raised again. He didn't stay dead. And it is when this occurs again that death will be swallowed up in victory. Now, we say rightly often when we share the gospel, probably, that Jesus defeated death on the cross. We say that all the time, I would imagine, and it's an important point of the gospel. But we do still await the complete fulfillment. So in a way, he began to defeat death, but when he comes, it'll be completely defeated. The sting of death will be gone. The power of death will be gone when he returns. Now, what does this mean? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So the sting of death is sin. Death only has any sting or any pain because of sin. When sin is removed at his return, there is no sting. Death is gone. We live with Christ. And when he says the power of sin is the law, he's saying the law of God convicts us of our sin. And so because of the law, we are guilty as lawbreakers. And in the epistle of James, he says we are guilty of breaking all of the law. But in Christ, we have victory over this sin. And we have victory over this death because Jesus is our resurrection hope. And what do we do with that hope? We just hope? We just have it? Yeah, that's one thing. But we do what Paul told the Corinthians here. He says to, in the last verse, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those three things. Be strong in your faith. Do not be moved. As the world and the culture shifts and sways and everything we know seems to be on shaky ground, we must be immovable, firm in the faith and on the Word of God. Again, this is increasingly difficult because more and more people around us are growing up with the assumption that Christianity is casual or that it's irrelevant or that obedience doesn't matter or that the Bible has errors or that it's not completely true or that the resurrection is just a story about love, living forever. You might hear these things. People assume this to be true, but we know and we must stand firm that the resurrection is real. Those who deny it will be judged by their denial. They will be cast aside. They won't reign with Christ. Death will defeat them. But you, if you're in Christ, you must abound in the work of the Lord. That's another thing we do. We hope in the resurrection and we abound in His work. That is, be fruitful. You know, learn the Scriptures and what it says so that you may be careful to obey all that God has commanded us and to pursue the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 6, to seek to be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, gentle, faithful, good, and have self-control, all these things. And then also, abounding in the work of the Lord means we should seek to lead others to the risen Lord. Be confident in what we believe. Declare it to be true to those who don't believe it. Now, as we close, I want us to think through these words of a hymn writer. Now, that doesn't sound exciting, but this is a great hymn writer. We sing some of his songs here. His name's Charles Wesley. And here he's just reflecting on this moment when Christ returns. He says, lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for sinners helpless slain. Yea, amen, let all adore thee high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, hallelujah, come, Lord, come. And as those of us who have faith in Christ, that we can say, come, Lord, come with confidence, knowing that He is alive and that we will live. So let us pray that now as we close. If you guys will pray with me, please. Oh, Father God, we are thankful that if we have faith, You have given us forgiveness of our sins and have raised us to life in Christ. And only then can we confidently say, come, Lord, come. Lord, we need You in this world, and we long for Your glory to reign over the whole earth so that all peoples may finally bow to Christ the King. But Lord God, I know that some of us and many other people that we all know will shudder at the fear of You when You come, that You coming is not a good sight for them. But God, we pray that they would come to a realization that the resurrection is real and that You are the Savior God. Lord God, I pray that they would be brought to repentance and that we would have the boldness to share the gospel in love and grace with them. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.